A discouraged preacher came home one day and he told his wife, "I am going to throw it in. That's it." When she asked why, he said, "I just feel used." She replied, "I don't see why you're so upset about that. I've heard you say many times that you want to be used." We understand what he meant, because like him, none of us want to be used by people. But we do want to be used by the Lord. And the great news is, God can use us. What did you say? We do, all of us, want to be used by the Lord? Maybe there's somebody thinking, well, I don't mind a brother beside me or sister over there gets used in a real way, prominent way, in an exhausting way, but, you know, I don't know that I'm ready for that. Not me. Not just yet. And there may be some who feel, for some reason, I can never be used of God. I want to say tonight and emphasize it right through the message, there's not a single believer, regardless of who we are, where we are, where we're coming from, who cannot be used of God. And in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God tells us here, and he takes time and he makes space to emphasize and re-emphasize the message that he can take any nobody and make them a somebody by his grace. I don't know if you've used them today. I have, but I don't always, or even usually. The little post-its. And as with many innovations, the originator of 3M's sticky yellow post-its didn't know what he had at the beginning. Researcher Spence Silver was curious as to what would happen if I mix an unusual amount of monomer into a polymer-based adhesive that he was working on. And the result he found was he got an adhesive that would tack one piece of paper to another and even re-stick again without leaving any residue on the second piece of paper. Very good. But the company had no use for the new adhesive, until 3M chemist Arthur Fry began having problems, would you believe it, in the choir loft. And the slips of paper that he used up there, marking pages in the hymn book, often he found fluttered down onto the floor and left him frantically searching for where he was going in the next place. And then he remembered Silver's adhesive. Fry's better bookmark, that's how it began, soon became the handy post-its that had become a fixture in offices right through the country. And in the spiritual realm, God can take what is the ordinary and the overlooked, what seems useless. Why was that produced? And he can transform it into something eminently useful. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, we spot right away that God wants to use us. "For ye see your calling, brethren." The word calling is really invitation. What's happening here is God is inviting us, calling out to us, "Let me use you." Who does he want to use? It's the brethren. "For ye see your calling, brethren." Those who were converted, united to him, seeth, making up the family of God, comprising his church upon the earth. He's looking through the pews, across the seats, inviting every believer to let him use them. First of all, consider tonight the positions that God does not require. The positions that God does not require. The temptation always is, no matter what field we're in, be it business, or be it in the realm of the Lord's house, there's a feeling that only the most talented, the most skillful, the most able, the most wise, the highest top of the class, only those personnel, the elite, the all-star mentality comes in. Only they will be used. And in the house of God, we sometimes imagine I have to be something special if I'm going to be used of God. Now, I guess if you are going to be a professional footballer, then you might have to be, if you're going for goalkeeper, center half, it'll help if you're among the tallest on the pitch. If you're up front or out on the wing, then if you're among the fastest on the pitch, that will be an advantage. If you're going to be an Olympic sprinter again, you will definitely have to be the fastest. Or write down the Olympic disciplines, the various gifts and attributes that are required specific for each task. If you're going to be a rocket scientist or any kind of high-level scientist, you'll have to be among the wisest. But the world's qualifications are not the same as God's qualifications. You don't have to be the tallest. You don't have to be the fastest. You don't have to be the wisest to be used of God. And in verse 26, we see what the world is often looking up to and lauding as the essential attributes are not actually what God requires at all. Being used of God is not according to our proficiency. For, you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh are called. Since Donald Trump has been elected, I've seen these little pop-ups coming on computer screen. You should check out Donald Trump's IQ. Or Melania Trump, her IQ will blow your mind. Well, I haven't pressed those links to find out what Donald Trump's IQ, or his wife's IQ for that matter, where they measure in. I'm not that interested. God is speaking here, though. Not many wise men after the flesh. He's talking about those who are intellectual geniuses. Those with a high IQ who are wise after the flesh. Well-educated, learned, and proficient. But a person doesn't have to have a master's from Cambridge University or a PhD from Oxford University to be used in the family of God. You don't even have to have a GCSE or, going back a number of years, a GCE or an A-level grade education to be used by God. Wisdom after the flesh is not one of God's requirements for usage. Now, God is not saying that the wise cannot be used by him. What he's saying, it's not where I set the bar. It's not one of my important qualifications. He's not by any means condoning ignorance. I heard of one person who said in prayer, "Lord, I thank you that I'm ignorant." Somebody else was overheard to mutter, "He sure has a lot to be thankful for." God's people should read the Word of God. We should study the book, spend time in the Word, examine and analyze it, continually grow in knowledge and in wisdom. God tells us that, 2 Peter 3 and the verse 18, we are to grow and develop in wisdom and knowledge of God. In Philippians 3 and 10, we have Paul's aspiration, and right to the end of his life, that I may know him. He wants to increase more and more in the knowledge of Christ. Ignorance isn't a commendation, but at the same time, wisdom after the flesh is not a qualification. It's not, if we take Paul in Philippians 3 and 10 again, it is not scholarship, but relationship that counts. So being used of God is not according to our proficiency. It's also not according to our prestige. Not according to our prestige. You see in verse 26 again, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty." are called men of power, people of possessions. Those who have cornered the market on prestige, highly honored. God saying, you don't have to be a millionaire or a movie star to be used by me. It's not that he cannot use those who have prestige, but again, it's not a qualification. It's not where he sets the bar for service to him. And in the world, because we are bombarded on our magazine covers and our newspapers and our television screens and over the radio, whatever news media is out there, we are awed today with power and possessions and prestige, and that's what our young people are taught to aim for. I thank God for those who have prestige, who use opportunities for the Lord. But we don't need to be intimidated or feel inferior to them. They are not being used by God because of their status, but only because, like everybody else who serves him, of their submission. It's obedience that God is looking for. So it's not prestige that is one of his boxes to tick, or proficiency. It's not according to our pedigree either. Verse 26 again. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And the word noble means well born. Into the nobility. Real pedigree by virtue of your birth. A Vanderbilt or a Rockefeller or a Windsor. If you wanted to be the king or the queen of England, it's not an office open to everybody. The qualifications rooted in pedigree. But if you want to be used of God, you needn't come pleading your posterity or your family tree or your pedigree, because that's not the qualification he is looking for. Now, it's not that he pushes aside the wise and the mighty and the noble and says, you just can't be used. Because three times over in verse 26 it says, not many. Not many. It does not say, not any. Selina Hastings, Countess of Huntington, lived way back 1707 through 1791. She was saved under the ministry of Rowland Hill. When she stood up, this countess, and later gave her testimony, she said, I was saved by one letter. The letter M. People would wonder when she said that, what does she mean? Saved by a letter, the letter M. Then she would say, I'm so glad that God in the Bible says, not many noble, rather than not any noble. God's not saying that kind of person cannot be used. And oftentimes, well, take Martin Luther. And God uses a man ironically called Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, to put a hedge about Luther, have him ferreted off and taken to the solitude and the safety of the Wartburg Castle, where in that solitude and secrecy, he does his most sterling work for God. God had that man well placed, that noble man, to work for him just at the time he needed it. The positions, though, that God does not require, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The positions he does not require. Secondly, the people who God does not reject. The people who God does not reject. We're moving on two verses here, 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 1. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. We've been told what God does not require. Now we're being told what God does not reject. Three conditions not required, verse 26. Now in verse 27 and in verse 28, he mentions five classes that are not rejected. He uses the foolish ones, verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You would hardly believe it, but we get our word moron from this term foolish. In the Greek it is moros. Change the S to an N and you're right there on moron. You could say, God uses the morons of this world to bring to shame the wisdom that's in this world. I was reading Strong's Concordance, and he threw up an old word that I haven't heard for a long time. When I was a child, it could have been used as a derogatory term, but I haven't heard it in decades. You know what this word foolish also could be rendered? Blockhead. That's it in Strong's Concordance. He uses the blockheads. I think we've got the picture. Might be a rather rough and rude one, but we've got the picture. Now, God's not saying that this is what I'm looking for. I'm blessing ignorance and I'm looking for stupidity. No, he's saying, I often take those ones whom the world considers foolish and unqualified, and I use them in my work. The world doesn't want them. The world despises them. Richard Dawkins imagines he's a very wise man. It must take consummate wisdom to write all the low-level nonsense that he comes out with consistently. But he looks at us and he looks at the Christian church and he says, faith heads, victims of mind viruses, insane and all the rest of it. And that's the sanitized version of what he calls us. I think of Amos, the Old Testament prophet, country farmer without an education, but God made him one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. I think of D.L. Moody. Moody had very few educational advantages. He murdered the English language whenever he preached. Somebody who heard him saying, Moody was the only man I have ever heard who could say the word Mesopotamia in two syllables. Yet God took him, used him to shake two continents for the glory of God and the effect of his ministry. It can still be traced today. God has often taken those whom the world has considered foolish and used them in the front line of his work. He can use us. He uses the foolish ones. He also, secondly, uses the feeble ones. Verse 27 we read, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And that word weak is exactly what it's suggesting. Physically weak, disabled. Picture somebody with a frail body, with a physical infirmity. Now, the world may not have much of a place for many who are physically weak, but God's saying there's a place in my plan, and it's made just for you. I think of Fanny Crosby. All the hymns we sang tonight were Fanny Crosby hymns. Her grave in Bridgeport, Connecticut, is, I'm told, I've never been there, but I'm told it's quite a place to visit. On her grave is a simple marker that says, Aunt Fanny, she hath done what she could. Crosby was blind from 6 weeks of age as a result of mistreatment from a man who claimed to be a doctor. And yet God used her to write more than 9,000 hymns that we are still singing today. Blessed assurance, all the way my Savior leads me. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Praise him, rescue the perishing. To God be the glory. Tell me the story of Jesus, and that's naming only a few. Although blind, Fanny Crosby was the guest of 6 presidents, a personal friend to Grover Cleveland. Her 9,000 hymns were to be set to music by every popular American tunesmith of the 19th century, and still they're sung today. Somebody has said, it doesn't take much of a man to be used of God, it just takes all of him. I think of Jonathan Edwards. When that great awakening burst out, that revival in North America, principally under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, he was used of God to kindle those fires of revival in Enfield, again, Connecticut, the state. He preached a message one time entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It might be the most famous sermon, arguably, in American history, and yet Jonathan Edwards, the preacher, was dogged by physical weakness. He was a very frail man. He was asthmatic. It wasn't unusual for him to wheeze or cough his way through the preaching. He read his sermons from a prepared manuscript at a very low volume because his voice was so weak. People who went to hear him often had to strain their ears to hear what he was saying. He had horrible eyesight. His eyesight was so poor that not only did he have to wear thick glasses, but he had to hold the message about an inch from his nose. And yet, in spite of those limitations and those disabilities, when he preached, the power of God fell in such a manner that people were withered in conviction, and folk were clinging to the pews and the pillars of the church, thinking, any moment I'm going down into hell. He, as much as any other, was the instrument God used to bring revival to America in the mid-1700s. You may be weak, but the good news is God does not reject the weak. He can and will use you. God uses, thirdly, the familiar ones. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 1 we read, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. We had noble in verse 26. We've got the polar opposite to noble. In verse 28, it's a word base. Noble is way up here. Base is right down at the bottom of the scale. The familiar, the common person, those born with no sight of a silver spoon to go in their mouth, those without pedigree, didn't have the finer things of life, was never able to wear the newest clothes or styles, born on the wrong side of the tracks, someone would say. But God says, for me, you're on the right side, I'm going to use you. I think in Old Testament terms of Gideon. The Lord appeared to him one day and called him, something that shocked Gideon to his core, thy mighty man of valor. No, it can't be me. You know the way you do it when somebody is volunteering you for something, mentions your name, and you look behind you as if, you know, it's not me, it's somebody else. Well, that would have been Gideon. Save Israel from the hand of the Midianites? Not me, Lord, can't do it. Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Judges 6 and 15. Abraham Lincoln, American president, once said, God must love the common people because he made so many of them. Martin Luther was one of them. Born a peasant into a peasant home. The son of a copper miner. That hard-working, industrious father had big ideas for his son, Martin. Get in there. Get the Latin mastered. Become a doctor of law. Stand at the bar, adjudicating cases. Get beyond your peasant status. We may just be a common, ordinary person. I reckon we all are. But God can use us. Praise his name for that. He uses the familiar ones. And more than that, he uses the forsaken ones. In verse 28, we read, "And base things of the world and things which are despised." That brings us into the category of what is contemptible. The thing that has the least amount of esteem set upon it. It's something, in fact, that's just battered right down. Set at naught. The despised, contempt, scorn. It's the people, others say, you know what, he or she will never amount to anything. Those who were looked down on by others, written off as being of no account. And maybe you've been told or made to feel you'll never amount to anything. You've grown up feeling worthless. Well, we've got good news for you. God can use you because he uses the forsaken ones. And beyond that, the forgotten ones. The people who are of so little value, others don't even see them. They see some and they're contemptible and they kick them about, but there are those they don't even see. The forgotten ones. The end of verse 28. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. Things which are not. To bring to naught things that are, those who were completely overlooked. You'll never find them listed in Who's Who. They wouldn't even make the pages of Who's Not if there was that kind of encyclopedia. Because as far as the world's concerned, they don't exist. They don't count. You may be someone who's never recognized, never mentioned, never heard of. God's looking for you. He knows where you are. You may not be qualified by the world's standards. But he can take every nobody and make them into a somebody. You can be used of God. The positions God does not require, the people God does not reject. Thirdly and finally, the pride God does not respect. The pride God does not respect. Underline verse 29. Why is God doing all of this and saying what he's done, 26 through to 28 and even before that? Why is he doing it? Here he gives the reason. That new flesh should glory in his presence. That's why he uses the kind of people he does. When God does his work through these people, and they're fitting into all of these categories, everybody looking on realizes it's not them, you know. It's God who has done this work. And so he alone gets all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. An American preacher was out on the golf course one day. He was introduced to Gibby Gilbert, professional golfer back in the day. The preacher had always played golf with a set of hand-me-down clubs. I don't know if this was R. Rory and Mr. Trump the other day, for which both got such criticism. But the preacher had just this old bunch of hand-me-down golf clubs in his game. Handicap didn't come into it. He was way, way out of range. But like every bad sportsman and every bad workman, he always consoled himself with the thought that if only one day I could have enough money to get a good set of clubs, Pings or something similar. I'll be able to play so much better. And every slice he did, and every hook he made, and every bunker he found, he blamed it on the set of old golf clubs. As he talked to the golfer, Gilbert, that day, he asked him a question about his swing. He said, "How could I correct this? The professional said, give me your driver." The preacher was embarrassed as he pulled out of his bag that old beat-up, scratched, scraped, hideous-looking driver. And as he handed over, he said apologetically, "This isn't much of a club. You'll probably not be able to hit the ball with this club." "I can't." Gilbert took the club, teed a ball up, swung, and he hit that ball out of sight and straight down the fairway with that old beat-up driver. The preacher learned something that day. It wasn't the club, but the golfer, that made the difference. Wasn't the driver, but the person who had a control and hold of that driver that made the difference. One of the greatest lessons we can ever learn in life is, it is not us, the vessel, but God in the vessel. It is not my abilities, but God's ability. There's a tremendous text tucked away in the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 9. Do you know what Job said? "He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." And that would be a good thing to happen to every one of us and for us to realize it. He had stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. And when we look at the vessels God chooses to use, then it doesn't take long to work it out. It is not the vessel, it is God. He gets all the glory as he insists upon. Isaiah 42, the verse 8, "My glory will I not give to another." Isaiah 48, 11, virtually the same, "My glory will I not give to another." Isaiah 43 and 7, again, the emphasis on the glory of God. You see, there is no reason for our pride. No reason for our pride. We do something in the work of God, and we can so readily be like that woodpecker who was pecking away on a tree super fast when that tree got struck by lightning and down it came, split from top to bottom. The woodpecker flew off. And in a little while he comes back leading a pack of 9 other woodpeckers, and he says to them, "There it is, fellows, right over there. I did it in about 5 pecks." When we realize who we are, what we are, then we recognize there is no reason for our pride. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him. Let's take the crown of our head. Let him do it. Crown him Lord of all. There is no reason for our pride, and there is no refrain to our praise. Notice verse 31. Because here's the refrain coming in, the chorus. Does it eventually praise us? Don't think so. "That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." We should be praising him day and night, that in spite of who we are, what we are, where we've been, he would use us. Maybe one of the greatest composers of all time was Johann Sebastian Bach. He'd often put the letters after his composition, SDG. People looked at that, Johann Sebastian Bach, JSB. Why everything you compose, are you writing SDG? And nobody knew what it meant until later in Bach's life, and it was discovered then the letters stood for the Latin words, soli deo gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. Came across an old hymn recently written by Philip Doddridge, based on the words of 1 Corinthians 1 and 31. And we close with a few verses from Doddridge Hymn. My God, assist me while I raise an anthem of harmonious praise. My heart thy wonders shall proclaim and spread its banners in thy name. In Christ I view a store divine. My Father, all that store is thine, by thee prepared, by thee bestowed. Hail to the Saviour and my God. My soul was all o'erspread with sin, and lo, his grace has made me clean. He rescues from the infernal foam, and full redemption does bestow. Ye saints, assist my grateful tongue, ye angels, warble back my song, for love like this demands the praise of heavenly harps and endless days. And when we think that God in his grace and condescension would stoop down to use you and me, all we can say is, to God be the glory. Let's pray.